Hey everyone, this is Pastor Brian Ross of Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible on YouTube. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry, we go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. This past week, I had the privilege of speaking at the 2023 Grace School the Bible Summer Family Bible Conference. And the point of my video is to make just a brief introduction to what I taught at that particular meeting. Okay, so today is Saturday, July 22nd. I taught this on Tuesday, July 18 in Chicago. Before I say more about that, I also want to remind you here about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out here as well. What I want to cover on Tuesday, I taught this study right here, The Making of the King James Bible, Primary Sources and the Making of the King James Bible. This was my focus for my conference message this year. It was preacher choice. So I chose to address this particular topic. So what I want to do is just make a brief introduction, and then what you're going to do, what you're going to see then is a transition into the conference message. And what I want to do is just kind of make a couple brief comments and then tell you about a couple additional resources here and some description and some links I'm going to leave in the description to this video if you would like further information. I received a lot of good feedback on this message. Some of the most helpful feedback was that this particular message that I taught here, The Making of the King James Bible, like helped people to see what it is I've been up to all this time with my From This Generation Forever class, which, by the way, volume 2 is now available for you to order. I have it in my hot little hand, volume 2, From This Generation Forever, volume 2, Preservation. 388 pages on the doctrine of preservation. I'll leave a link in the description for this video for where you can pick that up too if you're interested in getting one. But I just earlier this summer I finished lesson 209, and one of the pieces of feedback that I got from my message earlier this week was that this was sort of a brief summation or introduction, maybe even was the word used, for what I've been doing, okay? Now, I will not deny the fact that if somebody tuned in here or there and was not tracking through all the 209 lessons so far in that class, it may have seemed to them like I was like lost in the weeds or something like that at some point. And that wasn't the case. I was building out something very systematically, very methodically. Other areas of the internet this week have accused me of being long-winded. I'm not going to deny that I can be long-winded, but I'm not being long-winded for the sake of being long-winded. I'm trying to be thorough. I'm trying to set forth things that are difficult, that are complicated, that could potentially be hard to understand in a way that is easy for people to get and see. They just have to put in the work to understanding what I'm saying. And so the feedback I got on this message, The Making of the King James Bible, was that it was kind of like an introduction into that, all right? And so I wanted to therefore record a brief introduction to the conference presentation that I gave. So I haven't been just lost in the weeds. Everything has been going towards something. So if this video can serve as an introduction to what I'm doing, then that would be, I'll gladly accept that feedback, okay? Now, in the description for this video, I'm going to leave a link to the book. I'm going to leave a link to the PowerPoint here that I used to teach the lesson so that you can go through this PowerPoint, follow along with it as I make the presentation. And then I'm also going to leave some breadcrumbs for you for further study. In this video, I talk about primary sources of the King James. I introduce you to three of them, all right? Now, what I said there is just a sliver of what I presented in the class. So I'm also going to leave a link in the description to this playlist, the King James Bible Work in Progress Documents Analyzing the Pre-1611 Evidence for the Text. There are nearly 30 lessons in this playlist going very slowly through what the three primary source documents that I mentioned in my study from earlier this week tell us and the insights that they give us on what happened between 1604 and 1611. So this lesson here, the making of the King James Bible from the conference, could be viewed as an introduction into a deep dive here on this playlist. Okay. I also want to talk to you about another playlist because I mentioned this briefly in my lesson from Tuesday, but did not have time to elaborate, and that is the relationship between the Reims New Testament and the King James Bible, okay? A topic most people probably don't know much about, but is very important for us to consider as we think through this issue. So I'm also going to leave a link in the description for the Reims New Testament assessing its impact on the King James Bible, okay? And then for those of you that really want to go deep, I'm leaving a link in the description for the complete playlist of the entire class, starting all the way back at lesson number one from 2015. So I appreciate the feedback I got on my conference message. I'm trying to leave in the link in the description for this video some links to some further details, some further information that one might want if they want to go deeper into this particular topic. So if you like this video, if you enjoyed the conference message, please like this video, share it, leave a comment, help get the word out in social media about this particular topic, and avail yourself of the playlist links in the description. So without any further ado or talking from me, I'm going to turn this over to my message from the conference, which you will see beginning here shortly. Thanks for your attention, and we'll be back next week with our normal recording schedule.
Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 is the text verse. I would just like to read that and then sort of explain why I'm choosing to cover what I'm choosing to cover here relative to this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I have had an interest for quite a long time in the issue and defense of the King James Bible, okay? Just a few things about my background. For those of you who don't know, in the late 90s and early 2000s, I was a student at Grace Bible College, now Grace Christian University in Grand Rapids, Michigan, while I was taking the Grace School of the Bible classes. So in the morning, I would go to class at the school, and they would teach me about the modern critical theory and modern versions and a defense of why modern versions are superior to the King James. And then in the evening, I would take the school tapes from GSB, and I would go into the basement of the library, and I would watch Grace School of the Bible. So I was literally learning sort of both viewpoints on that issue at the same time during those years. And the class, the manuscript evidence class in Grace School of the Bible, was foundational in grounding me in an understanding that the King James Bible is God's word for English-speaking people. You fast forward in time to 2011 when we had the conferences about the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And I did a lot of research and study because of some of the things that I was asked to talk about in that year. And I became convinced personally that we, when I say we, I mean us, Mid-Acts, Pauline, rightly dividing dispensationalists, need to become the thought leaders on the topic of the King James Bible. Much of the material that is out there has been published by Acts 2 Baptists who do not agree with our position on dispensational truth and include things in their books that, as a rightly dividing Pauline dispensationalist, I cannot accept because they're out of step with what I believe dispensationally. And so it occurred to me that we definitely needed to sort of think through some of these things in a little bit different way. So over the last decade, I've devoted a huge portion of my ministry to learning as much as I can about the King James Bible and trying to teach it. And the reality is, and this is not at all a slam on Grace School of the Bible by any means, but the research in this, the availability of information has progressed greatly since the early 1980s as far as the amount of information that's available, what is made known, what we can have access to, and what we can look at to inform our understanding of this particular issue, okay? So I just want to share a little bit with you this morning about this. Just a little teeny sliver. Anything that I'm going to say, anything I put on the screen, there's probably 20 other hours of stuff that I've talked about this at more length and at more depth than what we're going to be able to do that here this morning. So if you could witness, if you could be a fly on the wall and you could witness the translators at work, while they're sitting down to do the work of translating, would you want to do that? If you could have been a fly on the wall for those conversations and those discussions and looked and watched and observed and listened to what they were doing, how they were doing it, why they were doing it, would you want to do that? I would. I think that'd be cool. Well, the reality is that we can do that to some degree by following the historical breadcrumbs that have been left behind by the King James translators. And that's what I want to look at with you here this morning just briefly, okay? So my outline, what am I going to cover? The first point I want to cover is what I would call common knowledge, all right? This is stuff that everybody knows, and when I say everybody knows, I mean if you pick up a book, pro-King James Bible book, they're going to talk to you about the things that I'm putting here under the category of common knowledge. Third, I want to talk briefly about belief in the King James Bible before the modern King James only movement, okay? You need to understand that the modern King James only movement as we know it today is a relatively recent development in the 1950s and 1960s, but before that, there was a host of English-speaking Christians that were just like us, that were just dumb enough to believe that their English Bible was the Word of God, okay? Before a whole sort of defense of that became necessary given developments within the church, okay? Third thing I want to talk about, just briefly, is the development of that modern King James only movement. And then I want to talk to you about new discoveries, and this is the stuff people don't know. And we're going to be looking at three primary source documents, Manuscript 98, a document called Bod 1602. I'll explain what all this is when we get there. The notes of John Boyce, and then we're going to look at three different stages of their work that we can observe. Then we're going to do a case study, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at a document, and I'm going to show you what they did. Okay? So this, I'm excited about this. Okay? My dad's over there, and he's like, Brian, no one else cares about this. It's very encouraging for me before I get up here and teach. Okay? And then we're going to end by just sort of making some summative statements and conclusions about what we've... he seriously has said that to me. But you guys are laughing, but it's true. Okay? All right. Now, let's talk first about common knowledge, and I'm going to go through this stuff really fast. Okay? So what do we know? We know that the King James Bible was published in 1611. Okay, number one. Number two, we know that it took roughly 7 years to prepare, that the decision was made at Hampton Court in 1604. They work, it's published, it comes off the press, probably May 1611. Okay. We also know that there were six different companies. Sources vary depending on the number of men, somewhere between 54 to 48. Some of them died and stuff like that in the middle of the process. We know there were six companies. There were two at Westminster. There were two at Cambridge. There were two at Oxford. Each one was assigned a different section. Okay, again, this is stuff most people know. We know that they were given rules by Archbishop Richard Bancroft to follow to guide their process as they do the translation. And again, we know that this all comes about because of a decision that is made at Hampton Court in 1604 by King James to quote-unquote, authorize a new Bible. If you go to the British Museum, they have an original surviving manuscript of Bancroft's rules. This is known as Manuscript Harley 750, and if you look in this section right in here, see if I can get this to work, all of these are these are Bancroft's rules in here, all 1 through 14 of them that are identifiable in the document, and if you go to the next page of the document, this is a breakdown of all the different companies, the translators, what sections they were assigned, and who was involved in each section. All this information is available in British museums and libraries to this day, and as some of it is available online depending on where you want to go. So my second point then is belief in the King James before the King James only movement. This is a title page from a book, A History of Kentucky Baptists by Spencer. This is written in the 1800s, and it talks about a Bethlehem Association of Regular Baptists was formed on November 17, 1838. So this is the year 1838, this Association of Regular Baptists is formed, and they drafted and signed a doctrinal statement, and Article 2, Section D of their doctrinal statement said the following, quote, "We believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as translated by King James to be the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. Now let me ask you a question. When you read that statement, does that sound like something you would believe? Okay, that sounds like something we would believe. There's an association of Kentucky Baptists that held this position. Okay, I should also say that for a lot of time, the King James Bible was not referred to in the United States as the King James Bible. It was simply referred to as the Common English Bible because everybody held it in common and they all had a common understanding of what the Bible was. Would things were as simple today as they were back then. In 1917, William B. Riley wrote a book called The Menace of Modernism, okay, and he describes what he called the old conception. So the old conception is, what did people used to believe before the modernist fundamentalist controversies of the early half of the 20th century, okay? And what he means by the old conception is the state of affairs that existed before those controversies, and this is what he said, quote, on page 9. He said, there are at least three features of the old conception, each of which has now passed away. So in other words, these are three things that people used to believe, but now they what? Now they don't. Okay, what are they? First, that the Bible was finished and handed down. Second, that the King James Version was absolutely inerrant. So what Riley is identifying there is that as part of the old conception, the belief before the modernist controversy, was it a commonly held belief among everyday common English-speaking Christians in the United States that their King James Bible was inerrant? Okay? Now, let's talk in my third point about the development of the modern King James Only movement. So you look at the dates on what I just showed you, 1838, 1917. The first date I want to talk to you about is 1930. Benjamin J. Wilkinson writes a book called Our Authorized Bible Vindicated, where he starts to set out a systematic defense of the King James Bible in a way that had, before this point, not been stated the way that Wilkinson is stating it. In 1955, Jasper James Ray wrote, God only wrote one Bible. In 1956, Edward F. Hills wrote, The King James Version Defended. In 1964, Ruckman wrote his first book, The Bible Babble. In 1967, Edward F. Hills wrote Believing Bible Study. And by 1970, David Oldys Fuller edits Which Bible? The same year, Ruckman writes The Christian Handbook on Manuscript Evidence. Now, I want you to look at these dates, okay? These dates are identifying something very important for you to think about along these lines, okay? Notice, when are most of these books, these early books that are arguing a pro-King James stance or what I would say modern King James only stance, when are they being written? They're being primarily written in the mid-20th century after World War II. After World War II, Billy Graham, the new evangelical movement, began to gain steam in the United States, and one of the things that that movement did is it began to promote modern versions, okay, which then prompted a response from Bible-believing Christians to defend the traditional Bible. And from there, you end up with the development of a specific line of what becomes the modern King James-only movement. 1973, David Oldys Fuller writes True or False, and then 1975, he also edits Counterfeit or Genuine. So, by 1975, the argumentation of the King James-only movement was basically set. It was basically established. And everything that came after that was some iteration or minor variation on the core concepts and stuff that was stated in these books right here. Okay, now you say, how do you know that? Well, I read them all in order. Okay, there's a process called historiography where you take the material and you read it in order that was written to look for the thought development. Okay, by the time you get to 1975, the primary tenets of what becomes known as the modern King James Only movement are all there. Everything that comes later in the 1980s, William Grady, Sam Gipp, the 1990s, Gail Ripplinger, those are all basically just repackaging some new information, but it's all basically giving you the same stuff. And it's all coming from this right here, okay? Now, why am I talking about this? Let's talk to my next point, which is new discoveries, and this is what most people don't know, okay? In the 1950s, a Californian scholar named Edwin Elliott Willoughby went on a troll, it's a good British word for you, went on a troll of British libraries that included the Bodleian Library in Oxford and Lambeth Palace Library in London. And in doing so, he uncovered two primary source work-in-progress documents that had been left behind by the King James translators. So don't miss the flow here. He's doing this in the 1950s. At the same time, a host of King James-only, pro-King James-only, modern King James-only movement books are being written. While those books are being written, Ellaby is across the pond. He's going through these British libraries, and he's making these discoveries, okay? And he finds Manuscript 98 and Bod 1602. I'll explain what those are here in a minute. Willoughby made the new discoveries public when he published The Making of the King James Bible in 1956. And that's the title page for it there on the image. Now, here's the thing about this book. The work included a folio leaf from a 1611 King James Bible, and it was only published, though, in 290 copies. Now, 290 copies, that's not a lot of copies, and that means that exposure to this information is going to be very great or very small. I looked this morning on Amazon. You cannot buy Willoughby's book for less than $1,000. There are only, and I have one. I'm not going to tell you how much I paid for it. But I have one, and it is quite a thing to behold. It's a huge coffee table folio-sized book. So consequently, this means then that Willoughby's discoveries were not widely known outside of academia for decades. So in other words, Willoughby's found this stuff. He's written about it in a book that was only published in 290 copies. Meanwhile, is there an emerging King James-only movement happening in the United States that is completely unaware of what Willoughby is finding in these British libraries? Okay? So hopefully you're following all that. So let's talk first about Manuscript 98. This is one of the things that Willoughby discovers. So you'll notice this is handwritten, right? I think you can make this out here, but you see this says, the epistle, hope this thing works, the epistle of Paul to who? The Romans, the first what? The first chapter. Folks, this is a handwritten document prepared by the Second Westminster Company that worked on the New Testament epistles. He found it in a British library. Okay? This is recording their work. So, let me move on here. So, this is located in Lambeth Palace Library. I called the librarian, because I do stuff like that. If you're ever in Britain, go to Lambeth Palace, walk in after, off the embankment, and ask to see it. They will let you see it. Okay? It's pretty cool. It contains, as I said, the handwritten draft work of the Second Westminster Company that worked on the New Testament epistles. Okay? It's first, we need to be clear here, I'm going to talk about scholarly awareness. That was when it first became aware to scholars. And then I'm also going to talk about published access. That is, access to the public was granted through something that was published about it. So again, 1956, there's scholarly awareness through Willoughby's monograph book, but it's not until 1977, via Ward S. Allen's book, Translating the New Testament Epistles, that the public could have actually read and accessed the document themselves through a published work, unless you flew across the pond and went to the Lambeth Palace Library yourself and asked to see it, okay? But now you can have access. So notice there's two decades, pretty close, between when people are aware of it and when the everyday guy can access it through a published book. So you guys following that argument, okay, or that line of thought? So Allen's work is a full collation of Manuscript 98 against both a 1602 Bishop's Bible and a 1611 King James Bible. I'll have more to say about that in a minute. The second document that he found is a document called Bod 1602. The reason it is called Bod 1602 is because it is in the Bodleian Library, and it is a 1602 copy of a bishop's Bible. What makes it unique and distinct, as you can see from these images, is it contains the handwritten notations of the translators, both interlinear and in the margin. It is showing you their revisions that they made to the bishop's Bible and recording them in written form. Okay. So again, this is located in the Bodleian Library at Oxford. It's a 1602 bishop's Bible with the textual alterations of the translators noted between the lines and in the margins. And in the Old Testament section, there is heavy annotation in Genesis through Isaiah, and also Hosea through Malachi. So that's two different translational companies. And then in the New Testament Gospels, right? Scholarly awareness of this document came in 1956 by Willoughby's publication. And then awareness or public access was not granted until 1972, 1975, and 1980 in the case of the Old Testament when a guy named Jacobs wrote his doctoral dissertation on it in a series of essays in theological journals. And then in 1992, Jacobs and Allen teamed up to release a book on the New Testament. Okay, now you can see by these dates are establishing for you that a King James-only train left the station in the 1950s with no awareness or understanding of anything that was going on in these primary source documents. You guys following that? Okay. Now let me be clear. That doesn't mean that everything in those King James-only books was wrong, okay? It doesn't mean all of it was wrong, but it means some of the stuff that was said was not totally what? It wasn't totally accurate, historically or factually, okay? Now, this is interesting. This is two full-page pictures of you, for you, about 1602. The one on your left is of Genesis chapter 1, and you can see all of this. My pen is not cooperating the way I want it to. You can see all of these are handwritten annotations as they are making changes to the bishop's Bible. I should also tell you that when King James authorized this, he went to the printer and they printed 40 unbound copies of a 1602 bishop's Bible and distributed them to the translational companies. Some of them made their notes and their changes right on the pages of a 1602 bishop's Bible, and then they got bound together in this document called Bod 1602, which again is right there. And you can see on this side, if you look close, on this side over here, some of the notations are disappearing into the margin, which means the notations were put on the page before it was what? Bound together, okay? So that's the second document. And then thirdly is what we call the Notes of John Boyce. The Notes of John Boyce are located at Corpus Christi College, Oxford. These are the handwritten notes of John Boyce taken at the general meeting at Stationers Hall. So those of you that know the history of the translation, you know that one of the last things they did is they had a general meeting where they brought together all the work. Well, Boyce was at that meeting, and he took notes on the proceedings and the discussions and the conversations that they had as they were doing that last bit of polish to the work before they sent it to the publisher. So Boyce took notes on this, okay? There was scholarly awareness of the notes of John Boyce in 1969 by Ward S. Allen's article in the Renaissance News. Now, how many of you read the Renaissance News? Okay, I'm a dork, but I'm not that much of a dork, okay, to read the Renaissance News. Okay, and then 1969, there was published access granted through Translating for King James, the notes made by translators of the King James Bible. So what I want you to see here is that there's a King James-only train of thought that has developed over here. Meanwhile, is there stuff being discovered at the same time in British libraries that has a lot to say about what they actually did and how they actually did it, okay? And then a second copy of Boyce's notes were found in 1999 by David Norton in the British Library, okay? So these works represent three different stages of the work. So the three primary source work in progress documents that I just talked to you about, they represent three different stages in the making or the work in making the King James Bible. Manuscript 98 represents the work of the Second Westminster Company about halfway through. Now I'll prove this to you in a little bit when we look at the examples from Romans chapter 1. So manuscript 98, imagine, you know, being able to stick a thermometer in the water to take the temperature at the beginning, the middle, and then the end. That's what these documents allow us to do. They allow us to see the work in a definitive point in time as it was being done by the translators. Okay? So manuscript 98 represents the work about halfway done. Bod 1602 represents the completed company work of the first Westminster and first and second Oxford companies, as well as the partial work of the first Cambridge company. So what people believe is that Bod 1602 is all of the gathered up company work of those companies that I just listed was then bound together. There's even some idea that maybe that was sent to the general meeting, although we don't know that for sure. And then the notes of John Boyce are obviously, they represent the final stage, the last toll gate, if you will, before they actually finalized and published. And then you should also know that in the last decade, there have been two more things that have been found in British libraries. Those are manuscript Ward B in Sidney Sussex College, Cambridge, and that's Samuel Ward's personal draft copy of his work on 1st Esdras and Wisdom 3 through 4, because he was working in the Apocryphal Company. It is his handwritten work that was discovered. And then also manuscript Bury 363 in the British Library. This is the unpublished correspondence between translator John Boyce and the French scholar Isaac Casaubon. So just real quick, you know in the rules, those of you that know about this, that there was this clause about any learned men being able to contribute if they felt they wanted to contribute. I'm not getting that exactly right, but you get the idea, right? Well, this document proves that not only did that happen, but that Boyce actually asked this Frenchman who was exiled in England, in London at the time, his opinion about certain translational choices that they were in the process of making. And by the way, those letters are dated to 1610, right at the time that the general meeting is happening at Stationers' Hall. Okay? So, the King James only train then, if you will, left the station in the 1950s without a working knowledge of the primary source work in progress documents. And again, let me be clear, this has led to some of the argumentation in support of the King James not being as good as it could have been. You need to not misunderstand me. I believe that the King James Bible is God's word for English-speaking people. But some of the things that have been said in the defense of it have not been very good. Okay? You understand the difference, right? It's my personal opinion that the cause of truth is not aided by bad arguments. Okay? We want to get the best arguments that we can in our defense of the truth. Okay? So let's go to my next point, which is insights from manuscript 98. So I've zoomed in here. The first image is of rule number one from Bancroft's rules. Let me read it to you. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will admit or will permit. So rule one said they were to follow what? Now, one of the things that has been said in those books was that they didn't follow rule one. It's common. I could show you in Ruckman's books, other books, where Ruckman calls that rule a university campfire tale told by Catholics that they use the bishop's Bible. Okay? It's not true. They actually absolutely used the bishop's Bible, and it was the base text, and they did follow rule number one. And I'll show you that objectively. And then rule 14, notice the translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the bishop's Bible, Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale, Whitchurch's, and Geneva, that's rule 14, okay? So let's look at, so go to Romans 1 in your Bible. Go to Romans 1. I don't know how many of these we're going to get through. How much time do I have? A few hours? Okay. Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1 and just have this open in front of you. So if you go to Lambeth Palace Library today, this is manuscript 98. You can see on the spine there, it says Pauline and Catholic Epistles. If you go to the title page, it says an English translation of the Epistles of Paul, and then underneath it, James, Peter, John, Jude. Okay? And then on the right-hand margin, you have, notice, up here at the top, and again, I hope I can get this to work, you have the insignia up here of the Lambeth Palace Library, stamped at the beginning of Romans chapter 1. Okay? And this is so that Romans, the first chapter. So I also have obtained a copy of a 1602 Bishop's Bible, and what I want you to see there is, on the left, a 1602 Bishop's Bible right next to Manuscript 98, okay? So they used, in order to create Manuscript 98, were they working off of a Bishop's Bible, okay? So let's look at a few verses here. Now, hopefully this will be clear. So here's verse 1. Now, you have some different columns here at the bottom, all right? So here is the starting point, 1602 bishops. This column represents the changes made by Manuscript 98 halfway through the process, and this column represents the final product of 1611, okay? Now, I made the stuff at the bottom, I made this from my own study. I took the images off of the Lambeth Palace Library, I got my 1602 Bishop's Bible, I got my 1611, and I went through and I checked all this stuff out and I charted it. For Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 13, half of a passage in Colossians, okay? So let's look at this. So here we have the Bishop's Bible, 1602. This is the starting point according to Rule 1. Notice, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, severed under the gospel of God. Okay? That was the starting point. Now look at Manuscript 98. Notice, Paul, a what? So they changed the to what? A. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, severed under the gospel of God. So they still had what when they did Manuscript 98? They still had the word what? Severed. Okay? Now if you go to a 1611, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, so did they retain that change? Yes. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now notice right here, what's it? What's this? Separated. So what this document, when you do this work, what it shows you is two stages of revision. There's an initial revision demonstrated by Manuscript 98 where they change the servant to what? A servant. They leave everything else the same. And then later on, do they go over that text again and do they change severed to separated? Okay, so if you look over here in the comments, by the way, you see this superscript A or G here? That means that when they made the change from the to A, they were reinstating the Geneva reading. So you can look at not only what change they made, but you can determine what other version, according to Rule 14, they used to make the change. I mean, this is fascinating stuff, right? This is as close to being the fly on the wall as you're going to get. Okay? So Manuscript 98 changed the, as in the bishops, to A, as in the Geneva, and the AV changed severed in, from Manuscript 98 into separated, as in the Reims. Uh-oh. Just watch your blood pressure, okay? Yes, they looked at the Reims, okay? There are wording choices that they made that they got from the Reims. Boyce's notes talk about the Reims translation. They looked at everything they had available to look at, including the Reims, okay? So I know that our thinking about this, and this goes back to that King James only thinking, is that the Reims is like holy bad. Now, I'm not a Reims guy, okay? But you have to understand, did they look at the Reims? And I would submit to you this. You should look at the Reims Bible. Because what you're going to find, you know these memes on social media where it'll say, these 16 verses are missing from the Gospels in modern versions? Every one of those 16 verses that are missing from the NIV are in the Reims. Every one of them. Let me tell you, the Reims is textually better than an NIV. Now, that doesn't mean I'm a Reims guy. That doesn't mean they didn't make Catholic translations. It just means it's a textually better text. And why this is important, and I'm getting off on this a little bit, here's why this is important, okay? The reason this is important is it shows how aberrant the modern critical text and modern versions are. They are wholly unlike anything that anyone in the body of Christ, Catholic or Protestant, was using for the first 1900 years of church history. No one used a text that looked anything like that, Catholic or Protestant, until it was foisted upon the body of Christ in the late 19th century. Okay, now I'm getting off. Okay, so calm down. Now let's go to number two, verse two. They leave it blank in manuscript 98. Now, does that mean they thought it shouldn't be in the Bible? No. What it means is they don't think it should be what? Changed. So let's look at it. So here's the bishops. Here's, I'm just going to say 98. Here's manuscript 98. And here's the 1611. So notice that the only difference, so manuscript 98 leaves it blank because are they accepting the bishop's reading into the King James without revision at that stage in the process? Then if you look at the AV, the only difference, okay, is they put a comma at the end of the verse and they put what? Parenthesis around the verse. But is the wording exactly the same as it was in the bishop's? Okay? Now what's really interesting is this. On the bottom, notice this. So I'm talking about this photo right here, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, in the Holy Scriptures, and then this would cut off and start the next verse, right? This would be the beginning of verse 3 right here. Anybody know what Bible that is? In this lowest? It's the Great Bible. When you read Romans 1:2 today, in 2023, you are reading the exact same wording that was in the Great Bible from 1539. That verse was accepted into the King James without any wording what? Choices. Changes, I should say. Verse 3, the bishops here, we start with, of his son, which was made of the seed of David after the flesh. Manuscript 98, notice, of his son, which was made of the seed of David. Now here we have a change, right? After the flesh here becomes what? According to the flesh here. And then we can go to the 1611. So again, this is 98. We can go to the 1611. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So is there further revision to the verse made by the translators after the Second Westminster Company made manuscript 98? And they add the phrase concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to the front of the verse. So I'm reading right here. The AV revised the first clause beyond manuscript 98, which left the first clause unaltered. So originally the first clause is unaltered. Now it's revised in the 1611. Okay, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, as is added, and is added to the AV from the Geneva New Testament. There's a little superscript W right here, which is for Whittingham. When they make that change, they're reinserting the Geneva New Testament reading from 1557 when Whittingham originally made the Geneva New Testament. So let me ask you a question. Are they literally following Rule 1 and using Rule 14 to guide their revisions? It's exactly what they're doing. Now, I have 10 of these. I think we've done enough. Have we done enough for you to get the idea? Do you want to do a couple more? Some of you are like, yeah, and that's enough, man. Okay? Well, let me pick a good one then. Okay, this one's got a lot of changes. So this is verse 4. Okay? Now, verse 4 has a lot more changes, so I had to do the slide a little bit different. So the top is a picture, screenshot from the 1602 bishops. Then you have manuscript 98. Here's where we can look at the changes, okay? So again, this is the bishops. This is MS 98. And this is the 1611 here, okay? So they start off with, and hath been declared to be the Son of God with power after the Spirit of sanctification by the resurrection of Jesus from of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in manuscript 98, they do this. They make a change here. Well, first they delete hath been from the verse. Then, after the, they switch this to 2b. They make a change here according to, and then they make a change here of sanctification. So if you read the right-hand column, hath been is deleted in manuscript 98, after the in bishops is changed to according to in manuscript 98. That sanctifieth in the 1602 bishops is changed to of sanctification in manuscript 98. And the spirit of sanctification in manuscript 98, so that would be this part right here. So the spirit, notice the spirit of sanctification and the spirit of what? Holiness. Do they make a change late in the process? So you can see them making these changes as we go through this information. Now look, this stuff fascinates me. Because, it's like I said, it's as close as you're going to get to being a fly on the wall. Now, the drawback is we don't always know why every change was made, but can we see what they're doing as we look at this information, okay? Now, I'm going to go through to the end of this because while I am thrilled with this, I am aware of the fact that it could tax one's patience. So let's go to the summary findings. So these summary findings now are based on a full collation of all of Romans 1. Now, we only looked at like 4 or 5 verses, okay? So, the King James translators were working off of the Bishop's Bible as their base text. This is undeniable. You cannot deny that's true, okay? Moreover, as they worked, they revised the Bishop's Bible according to Rule 1. They did so according to Rule 14. The translators compared the 1602 Bishop's text against the original language, the Greek, as well as previous English versions, and amended the text accordingly. In places where the bishop's text was amended in Romans 1, the revision statistics regarding the source of the alteration are as follows. So, 19 times in Romans 1, the emendation is coming from the Reims. 17 times is coming from the Geneva. 16 times, it is original to them. There is no other English Bible that reads that way until they make the choice for it to read that way. 16 times, it's original. And again, remember, these statistics are only for Romans 1. 6 times, they amend it to read as the Whittingham 1557 Geneva New Testament. 4 times, Tyndale. And 3 times, the Great Bible or Coverdale. So are they literally going over the text, following Rule 1, and amending it based on Rule 14? Okay? So, a couple other things. So there are different categories of revision here. If we had more time, I would have drawn this out. I'll just give you the information. Category 1 are places where the bishop's reading is accepted into the AV without any changes. So they pick the reading up out of the bishop's and they just drop it in the King James, no change. Okay? Category 2 are examples where, and I've given you the verses there too where these apply. Category 2, the bishop's reading is accepted into manuscript 98 without any changes originally, so they make no changes, but then do they make further changes in the AV? So that's category number 2. Category number 3, the bishop's reading is changed in manuscript 98 and accepted into the AV with no further changes. So the work that they recorded in manuscript 98 is then passed on to the final product. That's category 3. Category 4, the bishop's reading is amended. So the bishop's reading is amended in manuscript 98, but then amended further in the AV. And then category 5 is an interesting case where the bishop's reading is amended in manuscript 98 only to have some or all of the original bishop's reading reinstated in the AV. So they do all 5 things when they do the work. Now, I don't know about you, but is this showing you that they literally did what those rules called for them to do? Okay? Then we can look at the halfway point. There's a lot of language here. I want you to go to the bold part here. Okay? So, this is all total based on manuscript 98. Of the 6,261 revisions made by the King James to the Bishop's Bible, just over half of them, or 3,287 of them are recorded in manuscript 98, which means 2,974 are made after. So is this, so again, okay, I'll say it again. There are, the King James translators make in the New Testament epistles a total of 6,261 revisions to the bishops. Half of those are recorded in manuscript 98, with an additional half being made later when? in the process. Okay? So, when you look at manuscript 98, what you're doing is you're sticking the thermometer in the water halfway through. And you can say, well, they've done this amount of work up to this point, and then they do this much more work after that point. You following that? Another way to look at it, Allen says, well, it seems impossible to ascertain for which of these two stages manuscript 98 was prepared. It is certain that the Westminster Company prepared a manuscript of its work, notice what he says, at the halfway what? And you can do that by a statistical analysis of the documents. So, Greg, that one's up your line, right? Statistics. Okay. Now, the King James, I'm almost done. The King James Bible is what it claims to be on the title page. Here's the title page. Notice what it says. Newly translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared in what? Is that exactly what I just showed you? Okay. The Epistle Dedicatory, reading, I know it's small, but reading the bolded part only. This is the dedicatory epistle to the king. It says, just reading the bold, that out of the original sacred tongues, together with comparing of labors, both in our own and other foreign languages, of many worthy men who went before us, that there should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. So did they do exactly what it says? Did they start with the bishop's Bible? Did they compare it to the Greek? So they compare it to the Greek. Then they say, does one of these English Bibles here better capture the Greek than the bishop's? And if they say yes, they change it. If they say no, then they do their own one, their own translation. So, rule one was followed. According to Dr. Lawrence Vance in The Making of the King James Bible New Testament, he says, quote, the approximate percentage of the text of the authorized versions, this would be for the New Testament, okay, that basically reads as the bishop's Bible is 91% of the New Testament. So if you take that 1602 bishop's Bible and you take that 1611 King James, 91% of it is what? The same. According to a full collation and a statistical analysis, right? Now, I know what you're thinking. Here's what you're thinking. I can read your mind. Well, isn't the King James 90% Tyndale? Okay? Now, hasn't everybody always said that? All right? Now, yes. But why? Yes, it is. But why is it 90% Tyndale? That's what we really need to understand here. And this is my last point. And I'll be done. You can all go to lunch. Okay? The King James Bible is a revision of the Bishop's Bible. I think I've showed you that very clearly. Okay? Well, where did the Bishop's Bible come from? The Bishop's Bible was a revision of the Great Bible. Anglican bishops sat down in 1568 and they revised the Great Bible to create the Bishop's Bible. Okay? The Great Bible was a revision of the Matthew's Bible done by Miles Coverdale. And the Matthew's Bible was from 1537. Okay? Now, I'm telling you right now, the most overlooked, understudied, and underappreciated Bible in this whole thing is the Matthew's Bible. The Matthew's Bible is the most underappreciated and understudied Bible in all of this, and here's why. The Matthew's Bible, published by John Rogers, was the complete work of William Tyndale. Okay, the Matthew's is two-thirds the work of Tyndale. John Rogers was friends with Tyndale. When they arrested Tyndale and were going to put him to death, Tyndale bequeathed to Rogers all of his unpublished translations for parts of the Old Testament that had not been published yet. So when John Rogers now does the Matthew's Bible, he includes all of that heretofore unpublished material from Tyndale into the Matthew's Bible. And so what ends up happening is when the king decides that he wants a Bible and he commissions Coverdale to make one in 1539, Coverdale revises the Matthew's, which is two-thirds Tyndale. Wait a minute, didn't the king just burn Tyndale? And now he's authorizing a Bible that's two-thirds Tyndale and he doesn't even know it. Okay? But all of the Pentateuch, so in the Matthew's Bible, all the Pentateuch, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, the history books, Joshua through 2 Chronicles, the book of Jonah, and the entire New Testament is all William Tyndale's work. So how is it that the King James Bible is 90% William Tyndale? Because of where it came from. So it is 91% bishops while being 90% Tyndale, because they're all revision coming from the same what? The same source. Am I done? There's the work cited if you want to know where I got the information from. Look, folks, I appreciate you bearing with me through this. To me, this is exciting stuff. Okay? It is a fascinating thing to be able to be a fly on the wall and see what they did, understand what they did. Now, and look, I'm just giving you, I swear to you, I'm just giving you this much of this. Okay? You can do the same thing for Boyce's notes. You can do the same thing for Bod 1602. The entire Old Testament, the New Testament, you can go through and you can look at all the stuff that they did and really sort of look behind the work. So, if anything else, I would encourage you, if you're interested, to check this stuff out. And let me tell you, the internet is definitely an evil thing in a lot of ways. But if you're into research and you want to find information, it's the best thing ever. Because the stuff you can get is just fascinating. Okay? Thanks for your attention. I hope you found this encouraging. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for this conference, for Grace School of the Bible, for all the lives that it has impacted, and the saints that have been edified, encouraged, and built up over the years. We're grateful for this meeting. We just pray as we continue through the rest of the week that the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.